Nej, I'm on. We're talking, well, this is called a no-nonsense look at the book of Revelation, which I forgot to put that. Sometimes I get in a hurry. Dane was teasing me about all my titles. Some of them are getting longer, and sometimes they got a third thing, you know. Anyway, that's just the way it is. You know, I was thinking about it today, and I said, Lord, you hear all kinds of things, all kinds of scriptures, all kinds of interpretations of things and everything, but the book of Revelation is probably one of the most misunderstood books that there's ever been. And I said, you know, it's not ever relevant for the day. Never. Heard someone say last night, listening to somebody, well, it's, you know, no, this isn't the tribulation. You know, 2 Thessalonians, blah, blah, blah. And I just, you know, I'm thinking, Lord, it's that book that, no, you know, no, no, you know, it's out there, you know, it's that out there book. It's that book that we never study much because the more we study, the more confused we get. Or that's been my, you know, take on it for many years. Never thought I'd be one that would be teaching it. So we're going to look at, there's several topics. Well, let me finish my statement I was going to say, though, my train of thought there. I believe the big problem is that we look at the book of Revelation literally, and we should be looking at it symbolically. And we're going to look at one of the areas that it's kind of, a lot of people interpret it different ways. And I've taught on it before, but, you know, a lot of times I'll go and check myself and see if I can find anybody that's even got inkling of what the Lord's saying to me. And so that's what I did. I got some other commentary that kind of backs up what I've already taught and had a few other things to say. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the two witnesses. If this book is not relevant for today, then I don't think any of it is. This is a history book. All right, Strong's Concordance. The word witness means something evidential, evidence given, the Decalogue. In the sacred tabernacle. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. So in my prior teaching of this, I stated that I believe Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophet. I also believe that these two represent the end time church before Jesus comes. I was doing some more looking into this, and I came across this commentary on the two witnesses, and it was so good, I want to share it with you. It pretty closely follows my prior teaching on the two witnesses. All right, this comes from, it's called Grace Communion International. My goal is for clarity so that we can see the book of Revelation in the right perspective. It has been interpreted in a way that isn't even feasible in some instances, and this account of the two witnesses is one of those instances. Hope this study brings more clarity to you on it. See, I love it when I find someone that you know, the Lord speaks things to me and I have inklings about things and somebody else is hearing the same thing. That encourages me. Instead, I'm just, am I the only one, Lord, that sees it this way? Am I the only one that doesn't believe that they're just going to fly away someday? I'm thinking, how bad does it have to get before you'll believe we're in the end times? Even Paul said we're in the end times. So I don't understand people like that, but anyway, you know, here we go. All right, Revelation chapter 11. Well, even when the secular world is saying this is biblical, this is end time stuff, the world sees it and the church doesn't as a whole. And it isn't just the church, it's some well-known leaders, even prophets in the body of Christ. Nah, ain't that time yet. And I'm going, when does it get to be that time? Ever? You know, if it was just the United States going through this, I would think maybe not. But when you see every nation in the world, every corner of the world is going through this, I say there's something to it, something big. All right, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It was a storm, wasn't it? A storm. All right. Let's break this down. Many Christians through the ages have wondered who the two witnesses of Revelation 11 happen to be. The two witnesses are among the most dramatic characters of Scripture. They prophesy before the world for 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. That's verse 3. During this time, they can strike the earth with whatever plague they desire and cannot be harmed by their enemies. That's verses 11, 5 through 6, or chapter 11, 5 through 6. Ultimately, they are killed by the beast, verse 7. But they rise to life in 3.5 days. That's verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. How are we to understand the two witnesses and the unusual happenings surrounding their lives? Are they two actual people who prophesy before Jesus' return? Do they symbolize the church in an aspect of its gospel preaching? Commentators have found Revelation 11 quite difficult to interpret and have identified the two witnesses in more than a dozen ways. Let's see what the book of Revelation tells us. John does not name or specifically identify the two witnesses. However, some indicators point the way towards at least their symbolic identification. Revelation describes the two witnesses as two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord. That's verse 4. Not surprisingly, an Old Testament passage contains these images. Zechariah saw a vision of a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at its top containing seven lights. By the bowls, on each side, were the two olive trees. Now, we looked at this when I've taught this before, Zechariah. You know, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. You know, that's why, you know, you think there's got to be a common thread. This is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. Well, let me just start with verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Now think about it. Everything in the Old Covenant was a symbol of something in the future. It was a representation. It was a type and a shadow. The old was a shadow of what of things to come. Zechariah asked the angel for the identity of the two olive trees. The angel answer was, These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Verse 14. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? They are witnesses or prophets of God. All right? The subject of Zechariah's book was a call to God's people to repent. All right, Zechariah 1, verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. All right. As did their ancient predecessors, the two witnesses wear rough sackcloth, a badge of the office of a prophet who calls people to repentance. In ancient times, sackcloth was a garment depicting mourning and contrition. All right, with that, we're going to look at Jeremiah 4. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Okay, Matthew 11, 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. All right, in Zechariah, the two olive trees stand beside the lampstand that has seven lights. Revelation uses a lampstand as a symbol of the church. This is Revelation 1:20. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest is in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. That brought some clarity, didn't it? All right. Revelation uses a lampstand as a symbol for the church. Perhaps John was trying to tell his readers that the two witnesses were to be identified with the church, perhaps as its representatives or leaders. Through them, the divine light of God reflected by the churches is made evident to the world. Okay, now Matthew chapter 5. Verse 15. Well, let's go to 14. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, you know what? It says they stood up. They laid dead. I've always felt like the condition of them being dead, God's word, the church, was dead in the streets. And then one day, they rose. They got up. The light came back. Isn't this called the Great Awakening? The light is back on in God's house. All right. Moses and Elijah as models. It's also possible that the two witnesses are symbolically modeled after Moses and Elijah. They have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. That's verse 6 of Revelation 11. This power was associated with Elijah, whose prayer caused a terrible drought in Israel. All right, we're going to look at that. 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah's deed was proverbial among Jews in the first century. James mentioned the drought as an example of the power of a righteous person's prayer. This is James 5:17. Let's look at that. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Isn't that the way the church is supposed to be? We use our authority. Isn't that what the church represents, God's authority in the earth? Yeah, it does. All right. He said that Elijah's prayer caused a drought of exactly 3.5 years, the time referred to in Revelation in various forms. Luke also referred to the famine in Elijah's time and said it had a length of 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? Interestingly, in 1 Kings, the time of the drought is said to be the next few years, but actually it was about 3 years. In chapter 18, it tells around 3 years. As did Moses, the two witnesses have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Let's look at Exodus. Exodus 7. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. Thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters, and which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. This recalls Moses' role as God's agent, who through 10 plagues, including turning the Nile and the waters of Egypt into blood, brought down the most powerful kingdom of the day. Also, like Elijah, the two witnesses can consume their enemies with fire if they try to hurt them. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse 10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This fire is said to come from their mouths. The witnesses, it says the fire comes from their mouth. Such a literal occurrence would be an odd sight indeed. It seems clear then the two witnesses are betrayed as coming in the power of Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets of the Jewish nation. The writer appears to be creating a symbolic universe for his readers in which he is making a connection between God's acts in Jewish history and through the church. Literal or symbolic? Perhaps there is a literal aspect to the fire from heaven or other elements, but we cannot neglect their metaphorical meaning. Fire coming from the mouth is a symbol used for powerful preaching. The image was used of Jeremiah's witnessing. I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. That's Jeremiah 5:14. Have you ever heard fire in your belly? Yeah. However, Jeremiah did not do any miraculous works. He was a prophet who spoke God's word. That was the only fire that came out of his mouth. He tormented Judah with his spiritually sharp words, which his hearers could not bear. He was a weeping prophet, and they nearly killed him on a few occasions. We must be careful then how we interpret the images of Revelation. Is the preaching of the two witnesses the fire that kills their enemies by being unbearable? Or do they actually call down real fire from heaven, which is said to come from their mouth at their request? To repeat it, it would be strange indeed if actual fire came from the mouth of two human beings, yet that would be the conclusion of a literal interpretation of this image. In any case, the imagery of Revelation 11 is so carefully worked out to coincide with the most noteworthy accomplishments of Elijah and Moses, that it cannot be accidental. John is giving his hearer, readers, a message. When you think of the two witnesses, think of Moses and Elijah. I mean, John the Baptist was Elijah that came, remember? Was he Elijah? No. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Why was he doing this? Here is one possible answer. The Jews commonly expected that Elijah and Moses would somehow return before the end time. This is Mark 9. verse 11. And they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. How it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Talking about John the Baptist. So Elias didn't literally come, did he? It was symbolic. Okay, let me look here. Where I'll stop. This is Mark. All right. The idea was based on Old Testament text. The prophet Malachi had written in God's name, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Of course, Jesus had already pointed out that Malachi's Elijah was a symbol for a great prophet, in this case, John the Baptist. All right, Matthew 11. I'd venture to say that most people that take the book of Revelation literally, I said it on the program Sunday, they repeated it a second week, so I, you know, got to really get to hear it again. Anyway, what they said, you know, what I was saying is, you know, people just, they take what they've been taught in church and they don't look at it for themselves. They just take it verbatim. Well, this is what my church believes. So this is what I believe. We've all done it. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was far to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But my preacher says something different. Kind of like the lady Brother Hagin was counseling. She had a Scofield Bible, so did he. And she, her mother brought her to for Brother Hagin to pray for her. She's going to have surgery. And the mom didn't want her daughter to have surgery, so she was sitting there listening to him, and he said, I can't pray for your daughter until I have some time with her. They wanted to get back. You know, they'd driven all the way, and they wanted to get back in time for church. And so he sat down with her and took his Scofield Bible, her Scofield Bible, and he looked at her and said, you don't believe that God heals, do you? No, I don't. My pastor doesn't teach that. He said, well, if I showed you in your Bible, would you believe it? She said, well, of course I would. So he shows her. And she looks at it. She looks at the cover. She goes back and forth. Same Bible. Same translation. She said, well, if it says it in the Word, then I believe it. He prayed for her. She got healed and have to have surgery. See, I don't think most people really know what the Word really has to say about anything. They just want to be argumentative. Because that's their doctrine. See, it's the doctrines of men that cause people to get off track. All right. So had the Gospel of Luke, that's Luke 1:16. Thus the church should have understood that Elijah had already come, and he was symbolic of John the Baptist. Perhaps because of some Jewish thinking to the contrary, a question about this had arisen in the church. In the same way, the Jews expected a Moses to come on the scene at some point in the future. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Thought it was Moses. Here we go with church tradition, what they've been taught. This idea may have come from Moses' prophecy of Christ. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, which was sometimes misunderstood to refer to Moses himself. Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Yep. Christ himself seemed to play on this important symbolism. It was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus in the Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. This is 9:4. Now let's just start with 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That's when Peter wanted to make a church of the Transfiguration right there. You know, that's the difference between moving with God and building a work on an experience. It just won't work. Apparently, the disciples who saw this associated the vision with the kingdom to come at the end of the age. Why these two prophets? But why bring up Moses and Elijah in particular, or at all? We have to see the early Christian church as struggling with Judaism over the question, who are the true people of God? The Jews expect Moses and Elijah to appear before the kingdom could appear and come to them because they were its children. Because of this controversy, it was necessary for Christ and the church leaders to say something about these two Old Testament giants in terms of their relationship to the church. They implied that these two prophets are to be associated with the church and not with Judaism. The Gospels are keen to connect the prophets with Christ, not the Jewish authorities. But the question, who are the true people of God, continues through the decades. Now, we've been sold a bill of goods about the Jews. Nothing against the Jews. Now, in the last decades of the first century, with only John left of the original witnesses, what we might call the final statement is made about this matter. Assuming a late date for the writing of Revelation, he makes his point by first associating Elijah and Moses with the faithful church, then by casting the church in the image of the two ancient spiritual giants of faith. Personally, I think that the reason they saw as the apostles that would lay the foundation, they saw the merging of the next dispensation. It's not like we're just the Jews and Jesus just came for the Jews and nobody else is welcome. Kind of like with Peter and his vision before he went to Cornelius. That's my thinking on it. Makes sense to me. This is obviously a symbolic interpretation of the two witnesses. Some, of course, interpret the material in Revelation 11 in a literal matter. The two witnesses are said to be two individuals who would create real plagues. The problem is that this interpretation demands that a real temple must exist in Jerusalem with sacrifices being offered. There must also be a real temple in heaven containing the Ark of the Covenant. These are all in chapter 11. We just read verse 1, verse 19. Precisely 7,000 people must be killed in an earthquake, verse 13. And fire must come from two human mouths, verse 5. A symbolic interpretation avoids these problems of interpretation. It really does. The temple, for example, could be the church and not a physical building. Are we the temple of the Holy Ghost? Know ye not, ye are the temple? I've already done a teaching on that about the third temple. We are the third temple. Jesus' body, he said, I'll build it back in 3 days. It's the beginning of the church. Indeed, this is the New Testament meaning of the temple. Could we not then also see the two witnesses as symbolic of, or at least representative of, the church universal in the end time? I think so. Revelation pictures the church as a martyr church. It is the souls under the altar representing the church who were slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And I don't just mean these are the souls now. We've had 6,000 years of sacrifices to Satan, human sacrifices. These are the martyrs. They were killed for their belief in the Christ. They were killed. All right. Let me read that again. Revelation pictures the church as a martyr church. It is the souls under the altar representing the church who were slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. This is chapter 6. Let's look at that. This is in Revelation, verse 9. This is the fifth seal opened. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Has there been people killed since all of this started? Yeah, there has, unfortunately. The Clinton body count is up to 160. Their trail of blood. People said, oh, 20, 30. No, 160 that they have murdered. Anybody they've crossed or anything like that, we're taken out. Go read their book, The Trail of Blood. It was the name of it, isn't it? The blood trail. Okay. All right, let me pick up my place again. All right, we just read 6:9, right? Yeah. This is precisely what happens to the two witnesses. They are martyred for their testimony. That's verse 7 of chapter 11. That the two witnesses are called lampstands indicates how Revelation understands their role. In the words of G.R. Beasley Murray, they represent the churches fulfilling their vocation to bear witness to Christ in the final time of tribulation. That's from the New Century Bible Commentary, page 178. Revelation had already introduced the martyr Antipas of Pergamum. This is Revelation 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. All right. He was called a faithful witness and was a representative of the church as a whole who had remained true to Christ's name. Perhaps that is the sense in which we should understand the two witnesses. It seems possible, then, to explain the two witnesses as symbols of the witnessing church. Certainly that was the role of the church in the days of the apostles. Based on the commission given by Jesus, that responsibility remains the continuing role of the church until the very end of the age, or His return. In the words of Robert W. Hall, the two witnesses symbolize the entire worshiping community which bears collective witness to God and to God's Christ. Okay. That's going to do it.